The singing always goes a lot better when we've got someone playing. Now let's open our Bibles up to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to continue to study the writer of Hebrews comparison of Mount Sinai with Mount Zion tonight. We're going to back up and take just a little bit deeper look at what we've been talking about. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, what a great hope that we have, a living hope, the absolute assurance that because Jesus Christ took our sins upon Him, that we can have our sins forgiven, and that we know that we have been justified freely. We know that it is not because of any goodness within us that we stand before You justified. We stand before You declared to be innocent, though we are guilty. And Father, we know that Jesus Christ is coming again. We have the absolute assurance of that. Lord, that is a spiritual reality that should dictate the way that we live our lives. It is a spirituality that should dictate the joy and the happiness and the peace and the comfort that we have within us. And yet, Father, as we have been kind of saying all day long, we realize, Lord, that the troubles of this world that seem so real oftentimes rob us of our joy, oftentimes rob us of our peace and our comfort that we should have in spiritual realities. So we want to come before You, Father, and we want to express before You our continual need for Your grace. We continually need Your grace, and we need Your grace tonight to cause us, Lord, to have an even greater understanding of spiritual realities, especially, Father, the spiritual reality of heaven, as we consider that Mount Zion is really a description of heaven, something that we already are experiencing, but something that we have not yet even begun to experience. Lord, what joy we should have. We pray that by Your grace, we would have more of that joy, more of that peace in our lives tonight. We pray, Father, that You'd be pleased to take the foolishness of preaching and use it in a miraculous way in our lives to cause us to live more by the spiritual realities than by the earthly realities. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, the one thing about it taking you a while to go through a passage, you just keep thinking about it and you keep meditating about it. And sometimes when you're just out walking, sometimes when you're driving, you're still thinking on that passage. And that's kind of what has been happening to me this week. And I'm realizing that what we see in this passage is there's an experience of heaven that we already are experiencing, but yet we haven't fully experienced heaven in any way, shape or form. So the title of the message tonight is Already But Not Yet Experience of Heaven. The already but not yet experience of heaven. Many Christians are far too weighed down with earthly realities, and they are not sufficiently being lifted up by spiritual realities. We are looking, or we have been looking at one of those spiritual realities in our morning service. We've been looking at the spiritual reality of grace, of God's grace, and I pray that we are growing in our understanding of the spiritual reality of grace in such a way that it lifts us up, that we are not weighed down by all the earthly realities. And let's face it, the suffering we go through, the difficulties we go through, the hardships we go through, they're not pretend, they're not phantom, they are real. The problems of this life are very real. But the issue with some of us as Christians is we allow those earthly realities to weigh us down. And what I'm hoping as we study spiritual realities, that we will be sufficiently lifted up and that we will have joy and that we will have peace that surpasses all understanding, that we will be noticed and known for people that have an uncanny joy in the midst of trials and difficulties. So we've been looking at the spiritual reality of saving grace in the morning services. Now, there's another spirituality that Christians are allowed to experience, and that is the taste of heaven while on this earth. We are having a taste of heaven while on this earth. The peace of being forgiven and being included among the people of God is a heavenly joy that we have already begun to experience. Knowing God and having a relationship with Him is a heavenly blessing that we have already begun to enjoy. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus that believers in Jesus Christ have received every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He also tells believers that Jesus Christ is seated in heaven at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named in this age and in the age to come. Then he goes on to say that believers are also seated with Christ in heavenly places. Jesus Christ has been raised up and seated by his Father, and he is above all rule, all authority, all power, and above every name that was named in Paul's time and every name that ever could be named. And then Paul tells us that because of our faith in Christ, we too are seated right there with Christ. That is a spiritual reality. Then he goes on to say that believers are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And he tells us that believers are permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit and that they are the temple of God. Believers are not only clothed with the righteousness of Christ, they are clothed with Christ. And therefore they have access to God in the Holy of Holies. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. That is a heavenly reality that we have already begun to experience. And we have not just been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, we are clothed with Christ himself. Paul told us in Galatians that those who have faith in Christ are clothed with Christ. And because of that, we enter into the Holy of Holies. We enter right into the presence of God. Now, you see, that's a heavenly reality that we've already begun to experience. Are we fully experiencing what it means to be in the presence of God like we will when we're in heaven? No. But we're getting a taste of it here on the earth. Paul also tells us that there's no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ. All have been justified. All have been glorified as believers. And that glorification is so certain. That glorification that will be ours when we're in heaven is so certain that Paul speaks of it as if it's already done. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. He says, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, of course, we have not been yet glorified. To be glorified is to receive your glorified body. We're here on this earth. We don't have glorified bodies. But it is such a certain reality that the Apostle Paul writes about it as if it's already taken place. Why does he do that? Because he wants us to live with the absolute certainty that one day we are going to receive a glorified body. One day we will receive a glorified body and we will exist forever and ever. Not on this heavens and this earth, but we will exist forever and ever in the new heavens, in the new earth. He wants us to begin to live life as if we are experiencing already that which yet we have not fully begun to experience. Our current passage in Hebrews that has been on the subject, it's been the subject for our Sunday for our study for many Sundays, is another example of the already but not yet experience. Look here with me in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. He says, "But you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, to a blazing fire." And then he says down in verse 22, "But you've come to Mount Zion." You see, that's an already but not yet experience. We've come to Mount Zion. But as you study what Mount Zion looks like, you realize that we're not fully experiencing the life that is available to us at Mount Zion. But there is a sense in which we should already be experiencing. Now, you notice here in verse 18 that it begins with the term "for," with the word "for." Already, but the not yet experience is the basis for some previous instruction. This already but not yet experience that we have, that Paul, that the writer of Hebrews is talking about in the verses 18 through 24, is the basis for some previous instruction. And if we go back to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that is basically a call for us to live faithful lives. It is a call for us to live faithful lives. Then in verses 4 through 11, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the discipline that God does in our lives to help us live faithful lives. God will discipline us with a corrective discipline. If we're living in sin, if we're living disobediently, God will discipline us to correct us. God will discipline us to instruct us. God will discipline us to protect us. But he's using that discipline to strengthen the faith that he's calling us to live by in verses 1 through 3. And then when you get to verses 12 through 17, what you see is the way that Christians are supposed to encourage one another to allow God's discipline to accomplish its perfect purposes in our lives. Christians are supposed to encourage each other in a way that God's discipline accomplishes its perfect purpose in our lives. And as we studied how we are to encourage one another, we saw that we are to encourage each other to persevere. We are to encourage each other to persevere through the struggle that we are currently going through. We are to encourage those who will come along and struggle after us. And not are we just to encourage perseverance, we're to encourage Christ-likeness. And the one that was very telling to me was the one where we are to encourage steadfast faithfulness. You see in verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. As people are going through discipline, we want to be sure that nobody comes short of the grace of God. We want to be sure that everybody is experiencing the grace of God that they need to be able to go through that discipline in a way that it accomplishes God's perfect purposes in their life. And so when we come to verse 18, where we have this contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, where we have this already but not yet experience, the reason for that is to help motivate us, to help encourage us, to continue to encourage one another to endure the discipline in a way that allows the discipline to accomplish its purposes in our life. The not yet already experience is meant to help us to be sure that nobody comes short of the grace of God. We need to realize our already experience of heaven in a way that enables us not to fall short of the grace of God. And so what that tells us is the reason for studying about this contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. The reason we're studying this contrast is so that we can be sure to encourage one another to endure the discipline, to encourage one another not to fall short of the grace of God. Now, when you talk about the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, really what you're talking about is the unapproachable nature of God and the approachable nature of God. That's the difference between these two mountains. Mount Sinai represents the unapproachable nature of God. Mount Sinai represents the dark, foreboding presence of God. We read here in chapter 12, verse 18, where this mountain is described as a blazing fire. Verse 19, there's a blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which the sound was such that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. This mountain represents the unapproachable nature of God in such a way that the words that are spoken from that people don't even want to hear them anymore. They beg for them to stop. For they could not bear the command that even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. The holiness that is represented by the unapproachable nature of God is so holy that even if an amoral animal, an animal that's neither immoral nor moral, even if an amoral animal touches that mountain, that animal must be put to death. And it said here that the sight was so terrible that even Moses said, "I'm full of fear and trembling." That's what Mount Sinai represents. It represents the unapproachable nature of God. And anyone who doesn't understand how their sin offends God and who cares nothing about doing anything to make amends for their sin against the holy God, that person is always going to be exposed to the unapproachable nature of God. That person is always going to be exposed to the dark, foreboding nature of God, the terrifying nature of God. And even those who have some comprehension of their sin and realize they must do something about their sin, but they think that they can somehow, through their human achievement, through their own human ability, somehow appease God and please God, even they are never going to approach an approachable God. They're always going to be exposed to the unapproachable nature of God, to that dark, foreboding, terrifying nature of God. But those who come to understand that their sin offends a holy God, and those who come to understand the righteousness of God as that which they can never achieve, as that which they can never meet, those who understand that the only way they can be right before God is to put faith in Jesus Christ, They are the ones that are allowed to approach Mount Zion. Not an unapproachable God, but an approachable God. I need to somehow get caught up where I'm at in my notes, so just bear with me. Galatians 2:16 says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Those who understand that it is only by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law, those are the ones who are able to approach Mount Zion." This is the means by which one may come to Mount Zion and experience the approachable nature of God. But what is the timing of such a wondrous event? And how do we understand the time of the experience of this wondrous event? It is an already but not yet experience. Many aspects of the Christian faith, the timing, like many aspects of the Christian faith, the timing of this wondrous event is best understood in terms of an already but not yet event. For the one who has by God's grace alone expressed faith alone in the righteousness of Christ alone, there is a sense in which that one is already experiencing the approachable nature of God. But there's also a sense in which he has not yet begun to experience the approachable nature of God. There's great comfort to know that we have begun to experience the approachable nature of God. The approachable nature of God, the kindness of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the care of God. Mount Zion is described as the city of the living God. It's not the city of the dead God. It's the city of the living God. What does it mean that God is a living being? Well, it means that there is no decay in him. Every other living creature, every other living thing on the planet Earth since the time of the fall is in a constant state of decay. But God is not in a constant state of decay. He is a living God. He's an immutable God. There's no change in him. There's no increase. There's no decrease. There's no increase in his love, no decrease in his love. No increase in his grace, no decrease in his grace. He's an unchangeable God. We come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And the writer of Hebrews describes it not just as the city of the living God, but as the heavenly Jerusalem. We're coming to the heavenly Jerusalem. That tells us that there is a city in heaven that has something on earth that is somewhat like it, but it's not the real. It's not the real city. That tells us that for everything that we see here on this earth, there is a reality that we have not yet seen that is represented by God. If you were to think of the greatest moment that you've ever had in the presence of God, and we have those moments. We have those moments, and sometimes they're hours and sometimes there's days where we just have an unspeakable joy. We have a peace that surpasses understanding. There's a joy and a peace and a comfort. There's a knowledge of God, and there's a euphoric feeling. There's an experience of God that we experience, and we have those moments here on this earth. Some people call them God moments. You have your God moment where you just know God is present, where you just think you could never be any happier than you possibly are. But that is just a taste of what it's like when we approach Mount Zion, when we actually come to Mount Zion. You see, we've come to it, but we're not there yet. You take that experience, if you could stop and think about that experience right now, you multiply that by 10,000 by 10,000. You multiply that by infinity by infinity. That's how great the experience will be when we actually enter into the presence of God. And the writer of Hebrews has been giving us just a taste of what this is going to be like. It is Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then he also describes this place as a place where residents of heavenly beings are there. He describes the residence of these these heavenly beings, these heavenly beings there, he describes them in some instances, they're non-human. In other instances, they're human. He describes the non-human residents of this heavenly city as the angels. And he describes these angels as being in a festive group, a festive gathering. They're gathering together in a festive sense. And yet, we know in our study of angels that there are times when these angels will heed the command of God and go and accomplish His purposes here on the earth. In times past, they would go out and accomplish the purposes of God of giving messages to the people of God, to the prophets of God, to share with others. Like with Daniel, like when the angel spoke to Mary, like when the angel spoke to Joseph. The angel Gabriel would go out and give messages to human beings. And yet we also know that these angels sometimes will heed the command of God the Father and go out and just minister to God's people. They will minister to the people of God. And so when we understand that we've come to Mount Zion, we realize the reality of this place is exemplified, is magnified by an understanding that there are angel beings that live, that exist, that are real. And that from this heavenly Mount Zion, which is a reality, it is a real place. From this place, these real live beings, these real living angels are dispersed out and they're sent out to help and to encourage God's people. You see, that's a spiritual reality that we can only grasp by faith. But it is a spiritual reality that can help us overcome the oppressive nature of earthly realities. There's also the spiritual reality that we see here in chapter 23, where the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven are at this Mount Zion. There is the church of the firstborn who are at this mountain. Their names are enrolled in heaven. Well, who's the firstborn? Firstborn is Jesus Christ. So we're talking here about the church. We're talking here about members of the church of Jesus Christ that have already died and have already gone from their initial experience of heaven to actually experiencing it in its fullness. There are people who have left this earth and have entered into the presence of the living God, who've entered into the heavenly Jerusalem, who've entered into the presence of the angels. They are there. It is real. It is a spiritual reality. And he sees next here in verse 23 where the writer of Hebrews tells us, and they've come to God, the judge of all. They've come into the presence of God, the one who judges all. How is it that these members of the church of the firstborn are able to enter into the presence of God? He's the judge. What does that mean? That means that the judge has judged them to be acceptable, to come into his presence. They are acceptable to come into the presence of the approachable God. They are acceptable to come into the presence of the holy God and to experience the holiness of God, to experience a deeper relationship with God, to come into the presence of God where they will begin to learn about God in a way that they never ever thought possible while here on this earth. God has judged them to be acceptable. Why are they acceptable? Because they put faith in Jesus Christ, and the moment they put faith in Jesus Christ, they were clothed with the righteousness of Christ. They have an alien righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is upon them, and that allows them to enter right into the presence of God. There's another group of human beings that the writer of Hebrews describes, and he describes the second group as the spirits of the righteous made perfect. As the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And as we try to identify what this group, who this group might be, I want to break it down into the two phrases, the spirits of the righteous and the made perfect. First of all, let's consider the spirits of the righteous. How is it that one becomes righteous? One becomes righteous by putting faith in the promises of God. We see this with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see this also in Romans chapter 4. Look here with me in Romans chapter 4, verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. This promise is being granted to all of those who are of the faith of Abraham. You go down in verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So we're beginning to get a glimpse of the faith of Abraham. In hope against hope, he believed. Verse 19, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, yet he was, since he was 100 years old and in the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God promised, he was also able to perform. He was able also to perform. This is describing for us the faith of Abraham. This is how these spirits that we see in Hebrews were made righteous. They had an Abrahamic-like faith. What does an Abrahamic-like faith look like? Well, an Abrahamic-like faith recognizes that there are certain earthly realities that are of no value to you. He considers his own body. It is old and advanced in years. He considers Sarah. Her womb is as good as dead. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he grew strong in faith. He wasn't looking to his own abilities to be able to father a son. He wasn't looking to his own abilities to be able to cause Sarah to become with child. He knew there was no hope in his own abilities. But when he contemplates the ability of God, when he contemplates the power of God, when he thinks about the promise of God, God promised Abraham, your wife will have a child. When he contemplates not just the power of God, but the faithfulness of God, the character of God, he puts his faith completely in who God is, completely in the Word of God, the nature and the character and the faithfulness of God. He trusts him. He grows strong in that faith. He continues to grow stronger and stronger in that faith. As he does that, he's declared to be righteous. So when we come back to Hebrews and we're looking at this second group of people here, and they are the spirits of the righteous, we realize that they are spirits of those who at some time put faith in the promise of God. We don't need to know the content of that promise. All we need to know is that the only way they could be made righteous is they put faith in the Word of God. These are spirits that at one time put faith in the Word of God. But they're not just spirits that put faith in the Word of God and were made righteous. They are also spirits that were made perfect. And there's the sense there that they were made righteous, but they weren't yet perfect. They were made righteous, and then later on, they became perfect. And the writer of Hebrews continues to talk and to speak and to write about a group of people who were not perfect in their conscience, who had to be made perfect in their conscience. And the group of people that he's referring to are the group of people that we would refer to as Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints. The people who put faith in the promises of God before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not the church age saints, but the Old Testament age saints. And the writer of Hebrews writes about these people in such a way that they're not perfect in their conscience. We see it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. You see, the Old Testament saints, they demonstrated their faith in God by following the Mosaic law, by continuing to offer up these sacrifices year after year after year. But these sacrifices could not make these Old Testament saints perfect. It did not cause them to be perfect. Look with me in chapter 9, verse 9. Actually, we'll look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So now we begin to understand why it is that these worshipers, who have true faith in God, who are demonstrating their faith in God by their obedience to the Mosaic law, are not considered to be perfect. Their consciences are not perfect. There is a problem with the conscience of the worshiper. There is a problem with the need of the conscience of the worshiper to be made perfect. Go down here with me to verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. We begin to see that their conscience needs to be cleansed from dead works. What are dead works? Dead works are works that cannot remove guilt, and they leave one without joy. Dead works are those works that cannot remove your guilt, and they leave one without joy. Some would depend upon their works to remove guilt, but to no avail, and it would be joyless. Some would depend upon these dead works. They would depend upon these works to remove their guilt, but it didn't work. The guilt remained, and they remained without joy. But there's others who didn't depend upon the dead works, but who realized that the works are never going to adequately deal with their guilt. And so they, too, would have no joy. And that's the ones that we're talking about here, that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. These believing, by faith made righteous Old Testament saints are offering up these sacrifices, but these sacrifices are not dealing with the guilt that they have on their conscience. Look with me in chapter 10, verse 22. Chapter 10, verse 22. The writer of Hebrews says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here it's talking about coming to Jesus Christ, trusting in the death of Jesus Christ, and by so doing, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. What would be an evil conscience? An evil conscience is one that doesn't convict one of guilt when someone should feel guilty. That's an evil conscience. A conscience that doesn't convict you of guilt when you should be guilty, when you are guilty, that's an evil conscience. That's a conscience that's not working appropriately. Well, another form of an evil conscience, another form of a conscience would be a conscience that doesn't give you the peace that you're not guilty when you're not guilty. Another form of a conscience that's not working properly is a conscience that keeps causing you to feel guilty when you're not guilty. You see, that's what the Old Testament saint was going through. The Old Testament saint was going through a guilt that they didn't need to feel. Why are they feeling this guilt? Because they know that there hasn't been a sacrifice that can take away their sins. Their sins are forgiven. God has forgiven their sins. But they know God to be a just God. They realize in order for God to take away their sins, there has to be a just payment to deal with those sins. They look at the payment that they're making, the blood of bulls and goats, and they're saying to themselves, how can the blood of this dumb animal do anything to appease the righteousness of God? How can the blood of a bull or a goat, a finite animal, how can it ever appease a holy God? Are they forgiven? Yes, they're forgiven. Are they declared to be righteous? Yes, they're declared to be righteous. But their conscience is bothering them. Their conscience is bothering them because they know that this sacrifice cannot adequately deal with their sin. There has to be another sacrifice that will adequately deal with their sin. And until that sacrifice comes, they are not made perfect in conscience. And we see this at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39. All of these, referring back to that hall of faith, all those men and women of faith that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, they were approved by their faith, they were declared to be righteous, did not receive what is promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. They hadn't received what is promised. They hadn't been made perfect. Their conscience had not been made perfect. And it would not be made perfect until we were made perfect. And it's not as if the perfection of their conscience is somehow directly tied to our having our conscience perfected. What it's tied to is how it is that we can have such a clear conscience about the forgiveness of our sins. How is it that we don't have to worry about there ever being a sacrifice that adequately and sufficiently satisfies the righteousness of God? Why is that? Because we know that our sacrifice is Jesus Christ. And we know that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ does adequately and does sufficiently satisfy the righteous law of God. That does satisfy God's system, God's justice system, the sacrifice of Christ. We understand that. And so until that sacrifice that comes along that enables us not to have this guilty conscience, their conscience cannot be made clean. Their conscience cannot be dealt with. And so when the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 that when we come to Mount Zion, we are also coming to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, he's reminding us that there once were children of God, once were righteous people who lived on this earth, who were made right with God, but had such a high view of the righteousness of God, such a high view of the justice of God, that they realized that there had not been a sacrifice yet made that would enable them to know for sure that their sins were dealt with. He wants us to think about that reality. As we understand the joy of beginning to experience a relationship with God, of beginning to experience all the heavenly joys that are possible to experience in this life, he wants us to deeply appreciate the fact that we don't have to be concerned about a sacrifice being made to meet the righteous requirement of God. It has already been made. And what that emphasizes to me is how shallow my understanding of the righteousness of God really is. How shallow my understanding of the justice of God really is. How shallow my understanding of the sufficiency of the death of Christ really is. Because would I ever be concerned that there wasn't a sacrifice worthy enough to satisfy the righteousness of God, and so that God could be righteous in forgiving me? Would I ever be concerned about that? Or would I just be concerned that my sins are forgiven? That's good enough. I'm not going to worry about whether there's a sacrifice that's been made or not. I think there's a tendency with members of the church, members of the church of the firstborn, to not understand how precious it is to know that there has been a sacrifice that has adequately, sufficiently satisfied the righteousness of God. We tend to just take that for granted. And so as we're beginning to experience spiritual realities, let's think about everybody that's in heaven. Not just about the members of the church that are in heaven. Not just about the people that we personally knew that had faith in Christ and have gone to heaven. Let us think about the Old Testament saint that is in heaven. Let us think about what their life was like on this earth. How they knew they were made right with God, but yet they had a guilty conscience because they knew there was nothing that was ever done to sufficiently satisfy the righteousness of God. They had a comprehension of the righteousness of God that we would all be good to have, a deeper understanding of the righteousness of God, a far greater appreciation of the sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ. You begin to think and you begin to contemplate on these spiritual realities. And as you do that, you begin not to be so weighed down by all the temporal earthly concerns. And remember how the writer of Hebrews defines faith. Go back here with me to chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The assurance of things hoped for. And again, what does that word assurance mean? It means the substance of things hoped for. We are to have a faith that gives substance to what we know about Mount Zion, that gives substance to what we know about the city of the living God, that gives substance to the heavenly Jerusalem, that gives substance to the reality of angels, that gives substance to the reality of the church of the firstborn already being in heaven, that gives substance to the reality of what we know about the Old Testament saints, gives substance to that reality. Substance is something that you can touch. Substance is something that you can see. Substance is something that you can hear. This is substance. This is what our faith is to be like. This is what our hope is to be like. It is to have substance. A spiritual reality that is so real, that is just as real as anything that we can see or touch, anything that we experience with our senses. And he goes on to say that faith is not only the substance of things hoped for, it's the conviction of things not seen. The word there, conviction, means evidence. To have evidence. To have evidence that would stand in the courtroom and stand and not be dismissed. Evidence of things you cannot see. To have evidence of that which you cannot see. Can we see Mount Zion? Can we see the heavenly Jerusalem? Can we actually see God? Can we see the angels? Can we see the church of the firstborn? Can we see the Old Testament saints? Can we see them? No, we can't. But we want to have a faith that gives us evidence that they are there. This faith that gives assurance for things hoped for. This conviction that gives evidence of things not seen will enable the invisible to become visible. It will enable the transcendent to become imminent. It will enable the distant to become near. It will enable the abstract to become concrete. It will enable the God in theory to become the God in reality. Understand, we have not come to Mount Sinai. We have already come to Mount Zion. We are already experiencing the spiritual reality of Mount Zion. But we have not yet even begun to experience the massive and the extensive experience of Mount Zion. But we're beginning to. We're beginning to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Spirit. We thank you, Father, that your Spirit can give substance to the things that we hope for. We thank you, Father, that your Spirit can give us evidence for the things that we cannot see. We thank you, Father, for our faith. We realize, Lord, that without faith, no one can please you, because the only way that we can please you is to believe that you exist and to believe that you reward those who seek you. Help us to have the faith to understand that you don't exist just in some mysterious way, but you exist in a real, substantive way. Help us to have a faith in the reality of who you are, that causes us to continue to seek you and to know without any shadow of doubt, to know that you reward those who seek you. Father, we pray for this faith. We pray, Lord, that in your grace, you will continue to take your word and cause us to grow in this faith. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.